The following message was given by Raymond McNair on April 12, 1955, in Big Sandy, Texas, USA. It was given during the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
To a subject that I'm sure will have, or rather has, been of a great concern to all of you, or all of us. There are different conceptions as to the plan being worked out here on this earth below. Now, some will tell you that God put man here on this earth. He intended that man never sin, that he made Adam thinking Adam and Eve were so perfect in character and everything that they wouldn't ever sin, that they had never committed a sin whatsoever. And that suddenly God looked around, he more or less put Adam here and left him on his own, then he looked around, and all of a sudden he exclaimed, "My, what in the world's happened? This man that I made, this perfect man, has suddenly gone astray. He's fouled up my work." Or the devil actually has thrown a wrench, monkey wrench in the works, and has thwarted my plan. And perhaps others might tell you that, well, God intended that Adam go that way. Not that God tempted Adam to sin, but that God made him with a nature whereby he would sin, which certainly is what the Bible teaches. He put the nature in him that would cause Adam to sin, but God knew that after Adam would sin, that he had a far more glorious plan for Adam and Eve than if they had never transgressed in the first place. Now that may sound strange, but just let me give you this one parable that Christ said, so you'll see why God had in his plan worked out that man would first degrade himself, that we would sink down into the muck and mire of sin and degradation of every kind, and then that God would pick us up from that condition and work out a glorious plan and a purpose in our lives. You remember, Christ once gave a parable to some who thought they were righteous and trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but despised others. They thought they were more righteous than these others. And Christ gave the parable. He said there was a man that had two sons. And he came to one. He said, "Son, go work in my field today." And his son said, "All right, Father, I'll go." And it says, and he went not. But he came to the other son, and the son said, or he said to him, "Son, you also go work in my field." And he said, "I'm not going to do it." He just flatly refused. But later he came to himself. He saw his mistake. He repented, went out and worked. Now Christ said, which of the two did his father's will? And of course, he showed that the latter, the one that first rebelled against him and then repented and then did his father's will, was really the one that was accepted. Now I can't begin to take the time to go into the scripture showing how God created Satan, a perfect being with, as it says, perfect in wisdom and beauty, and how Satan knew the truth and therefore was held accountable if he ever sinned against God and had the power to resist, and therefore any sinning that he did was willful, and therefore there has come upon his head and those who followed him in that rebellion a penalty for which the blood of Christ cannot cover, a willful sin. All right, Christ another time gave another parable, and he said, I believe it was in the case where this woman was brought unto him, taken in the very act of adultery. Well, anyway, in some instance, Christ said, told her that her sins were forgiven, and he showed this hypocritical Pharisee there. I believe he was even invited to eat with this Pharisee, and this Pharisee saw that Christ ate with those sinners and with publicans, and he condemned Christ. And Christ said, Simon, he turned to him and he said, Simon, he said, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet or anything like that. But this woman, since the time I came into your house, she has not ceased to wash my feet with the tears, with her tears, and wipe my feet with the hairs of her head. And he says, unto whomsoever much is forgiven, that same person would love a great deal. And it says, unto whomsoever little is forgiven, the same would love little. And, of course, there are many other parables and illustrations in the Bible along this line. But you must keep that in mind. that if we have degraded ourselves, if we have sinned and broken God's laws and we realize it, we realize how terrible lives we have lived, what we have really done and how we have degraded ourselves, and see then that God picks us up and cleans us up through the blood of Christ, then do we not appreciate more our gift of salvation and of eternal life than we would if we were just made in the first place where we never could sin? I know from that very parable Christ taught that we do, and we will appreciate our salvation far more if we look back throughout all eternity and can remember, maybe not the every detail of our sins, but if we can look back and realize that we had cut ourselves off from God, that we had disobeyed Him, and that then that God, through the blood of Christ, picked us up, cleaned us up, and gave us eternal life. Now there's furthermore another great purpose in God creating Adam and Eve and us as their children in such a way that we would first partake of sin before we even knew our right hand from our left hand. Because, as I'm sure all of you know, you just watch little children before they're able to even toddle around. They are sinning. And you'll find them throwing their little fits, their little tantrums, and having envy and jealousy if another baby is born. And they've been getting all the attention. And all of a sudden another baby arrives. And you'll see them oftentimes exhibiting envy and jealousy and hatred and fighting over toys when they're just little tots just crawling around on their little stomachs. Well, anyway, God knew, this other purpose was that God knew that if He told us that sin wasn't a good thing, that we just wouldn't understand as much and as well unless we had first experienced what sin was really like. And so actually in the plan of God, He made Adam and Eve in such a way, knowing that they would degrade themselves, that they would sink away down into sin, then He would pick them up and later send His Son Jesus Christ to bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, and then clean us all up and give us salvation, and we would rejoice forever with Him and always look up to God, realizing what we had done, and therefore appreciate the immeasurable gift of salvation much more so. And not only that, as I started to say, the second reason being that He knew that we would understand what the terrible consequences of sin more if we had first burned our fingers, so to speak. I will never forget when we first had electricity run out to our home on the farm. It was quite a new experience to us. Of course, we'd seen electric lights before and those things, but we hadn't been around them very much as children. And I remember my father warning us very solemnly. He said, "Now, do not get around these electric light fixtures. Don't ever touch them. Keep away from them, because you can lose your life if you're not careful." Well, I was curious. My father had told me what was sin. He told me what was wrong. But I hadn't experienced it. I didn't know. I thought, well, he could be right, but I hadn't really proven it for myself. And so one time I slipped down in the basement of our, what we called a smokehouse. We never smoked meat in it, I don't guess, but we still called it a smokehouse and cellar combined. And I slipped down in the basement, dropped the lid overhead or the door, and closed that where no one would see me, unscrewed the light bulb, stuck my hand up in the socket, pulled the chain, and I got quite a shock, of course. Well, I assure you, I've never tried such such a crazy experience since that time. I learned by experience that if I touched that which my father told me not to, whether it be a stove or touching an electric light socket, that, well, I was going to get shocked or burned or whatever it might be. That is the very same principle by which God is working out His plan here, letting us first get a few shocks, first get a few burns, a few knocks, and then after that, we'll be a little more careful. Just like my father used to tell us not to do this and not to do that. And we'd disobey him, and of course, next thing you know, we'd fall or have an accident, skin our shins or something like that. So that's what God is letting us work out. He wants us to first partake of sin. He wants us to know the terrible consequences of sin so that we will never have that lingering, haunting thought in our mind, well, now wait here. I know God's right, but I don't know. I sometimes wonder if it might be better, or if it wouldn't be just as good if I would do it a little different way. If I would do it in a little different manner, you see. So God is leaving us without excuse. He's letting us first partake of sin, first learn that the forbidden fruit is not pleasant, that it is not right, it does not bring that which is good, and then When we have learned our lesson, you see, and are in the kingdom of God, we will know throughout all eternity that God's ways are right, first having experienced the wrong ways and having proven it for ourselves. And then we will be able, during the millennium and even afterward, to explain these things more completely and more thoroughly to other people, having gone through sin and the same process that they're going through. All right, then, coming back, there are the different theories. Some think, then, that God ordained that Adam and Eve wouldn't sin. And then he looked around, as I said, and suddenly found that they had sinned, that Satan had sort of slipped in there while he had his back turned and marred God's handiwork. Now, if you understand your Bible in such a manner, I just say you are ignorant of the Scriptures. The Bible shows that Satan cannot or never has done anything except as God has or will give him permission. And so God let the devil slip in there and entice Adam and Eve for a good purpose, actually. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened that way, I assure you. But some think then, as I said, that God intended and permitted the fall, but after the fall came, that God said, well, I'll see what I can do, as Mr. Armstrong has, I think, so aptly worded different times, to repair the damage or to make right now and fix this up the best I can. And so you have your gospel, this and that gospel, this and that way taught. Some people say God is trying this way to save the world. Another church will teach a little different way. But some of them teach that God then decided after that he would send some men to preach, the prophets, the apostles, and Christ, and so forth, and that they would preach the way of Christ, but that actually in God's mind he knew from the very beginning certain people that he would call to salvation, all the others were doomed to, eternal doom. In other words, that gets into the subject of predestination. Some thinking that by predestination, God meant that he ordained some to life and some to death. That God decided way before Adam was ever created that some would be called and given his spirit and given the salvation, but others would have it hidden from them. They would never understand it or would never come to really receive salvation. And then some believe that all will be saved, that there won't be a single person lost in the end. And there are different beliefs. But very briefly, just let me state that our belief is, and the Bible's teaching is, that in due time, God will give everybody an opportunity to know the truth. Whether babies or heathens that have died never having even heard the name of Christ, in God's due time, he will bring everybody to this knowledge of the truth. But remember, we are free moral agents. We have minds of our own. We, through our minds, sit as an arbiter. God shows us his way, makes it plain. We agree. Yes, that's right. Then also Satan shows us his way, and we see. Well, at least for unconverted, perhaps agree with him. Or if converted, we disagree with him. And then after we receive God, the knowledge of the truth, and God has opened our minds, he has given us both the positive, the true way of salvation, plus the Satan's way. Then from there on, it's up to us to submit to him. It's up to us to yield to God in such a way that he can always, as the master potter, us being the, let's say, the plastic clay, that he can always mold in us those things which he would. And we, at any moment, you, at any moment in your life, can resist. You can resist the workings of God and therefore lose out on your salvation, as I will now show you from a few scriptures that we will go into. I'm sure we've all heard of the unpardonable sin. I didn't really intend, or still don't intend, to go into that very thoroughly. But let us just refresh our memories back here in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees came to Christ. They accused him of casting out devils through the prince of the devils. And actually, as other scriptures show, they knew that Christ was of God and that he was performing miracles of God. And they knew, and therefore should have known better to accuse Christ of being of the devil. And so Christ says in verse 31, wherefore, after he had warned these Pharisees of the grave sin that they were certainly in danger of not committing, if they had not already committed it, wherefore he says, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy. And to blaspheme simply means to speak evil. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now the Bible does, in many scriptures and by all the parables, show that some will fall away, that some will receive the second death. But is God willing that any perish? No. As we read over, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, it says that God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. But, remember, God doesn't force anybody. We have a choice in whether we enter God's kingdom or whether we, knowing the truth, reject and therefore commit the unpardonable sin, blaspheming against God and His plan, His work, or anything like that, and therefore cut ourselves off eternally from God. And I'm sure you've all heard of the people who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, if they rightly understood the Scriptures, they'd know, as Christ says in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." But if they mean by that, as they do, that once you're converted, you can never fall away, you can never lose out on your salvation, certainly we know they are wrong, for many reasons, a few of which I will give in some of the following scriptures. But before I give those scriptures, I want to give you a few scriptures showing, or rather that they use, trying to show you that if you've really been converted and received God's Spirit, you can do nothing to cut yourselves off from God. I wonder how many of you believe that. Is there anyone here who believes that you are in such a perfect condition that you cannot do anything to cut yourself off from God? If you do, you are really in a dangerous situation. Remember the Israelites? They were in Egyptian bondage. God delivered them. He took them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Palestine. And you remember, as we read back here in Exodus, the 6th chapter and other places, I'll not take the time perhaps to give you the various scriptures. But anyway, back here in Exodus, we read that they went out with a high hand. The Israelites went out with a high hand. They went out of Egypt in a very happy state of mind. See if I can find it here very quickly. Well, I'm sure you'll remember there are at least two or three scriptures, and I've forgotten just where they are. Yes, here it is, one in Exodus 14, verse 8. And we read that the children of Israel went out of Egypt with a high hand. Now, here they were in this Egyptian bondage, and we read the Egyptians made them serve with rigor, and God delivered them from that bondage, a type of His delivering us from the clutches of the devil. And so, naturally, they were happy to be freed from that hard bondage. And so, they went out with great rejoicings, with a high hand. They were, with great exultation and rejoicing. But what happened? They did not realize, our forefathers did not realize, that if they were ever to cross over Jordan and inherit the promised land, that they must go through many privations, that they must, in some cases, go hungry and thirsty, that they must go through a wilderness before they would ever inherit the promised land. Did you ever notice how God, though He could have taken them immediately and directly into the land of Palestine without even crossing the Jordan River, how that instead of that, God led our forefathers from Egypt across the Red Sea. They wound a way around. If you'll ever follow their journeys on a map, you will see that our forefathers wandered a way around there in the wilderness. They went away out of their way. They would go way down south, and then they'd come back, way back, and they'd almost touch the very and traverse their own steps again. God just caused them to wander there in the wilderness because He was trying them. He was going to see who was worthy of entering the promised land. Now that is a type of us. When God calls us, He could immediately make us in such a way that we couldn't sin. He could make it where we could never cut ourselves off. He could give us eternal life at the very instant of conversion, when we really repented and accepted the blood of Christ, if God were to have chosen. But God just does not work it out that way. It is God's will that we be tempted. Now God doesn't tempt us. But as you read over in James, the first chapter, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, for the trying of your faith worketh patience." And I have shown you some of the reasons why God permits us to be tempted, and why it is good that we have first sunken down into sin and have first partaken of sin. Otherwise, God would have ordained it differently. Now, I don't mean by that after we are converted that we're still go out and sin. Now, don't let anyone say that I'm teaching license, that I'm teaching by that that it is okay to go out and sin, and therefore burn your fingers all you can. If we have had our eyes open to the truth, all right, from there on we put our brakes on sin. And the more you sin, the more you're going to suffer. And knowing the truth and having your eyes really open to the truth, you're going to truly suffer indeed if you sin after knowing the truth, even though you don't sin willfully, if you're even tempted and led away as David was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and later tried to cover it up by having her husband killed. David, a saint of God, one who had the Spirit of God in him, but yet you turn over to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and notice that even though God said, thy sin is forgiven, yet God also told David, he says, yet you're going to suffer the rest of your life. And so, as Galatians 6:7 shows, whatsoever we sow, we're going to reap. There is a reaping, a penalty to be paid even in this life, but certainly we could not pay the second death penalty. That is what Christ came to pay, because all have sinned and cut themselves off from God. Christ came so that by His blood we could have our sins forgiven, that we could be brought out from under the claim of the law. And so we're no longer under the claim of the law, or under its penalty, but still under obligation to obey the law, as Paul plainly shows in Romans 7:1. All right. God then could have made it where we would never sin, but that was not in God's plan. That is not the best way. Now, some people then, not realizing these things, like our ancient forefathers, they feel that if you're converted, that, well, it should be a picnic from their own. And they don't realize, as we tell all that we baptize, that you must sit down and count the cost. That, as Paul says, many are the afflictions, as David said in the 34th Psalm, the 18th verse, or is it verse 19? 18 and 19 in there. Anyway, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivereth him out of them all. And let me show you another purpose, why it concerning sin and those things. I have noticed, even since I've been converted, and I have committed some sins, that I assure you, if they were to be flicked right here on a screen behind me here, if this screen were to be dropped down, and it were dark here, and a picture were taken of some of the sins I've committed, even after I've been converted. I'm ashamed to say, and I don't say this with boasting now, and if there's anyone who couldn't say the same thing, will come up here and stand on the stage beside me, and perhaps we can see if you're glowing, if you're an angel. But anyway, if you were to flash some of the sins that I've committed on this screen behind me here, I assure you I would be so ashamed that I would just disappear, just go right through the floor on this stage here. But don't think that I haven't been rebuked and chastened. I have, as I'll show you later, for my own profit. And it's a very good thing. But I have always noticed this. Sometimes there has been a fault, or there has been a problem that I've been trying to overcome. I have fasted, I have prayed, I have asked God, I have talked with others about it, I have gone and done everything I could humanly do, and also realizing that humanly I couldn't overcome it, but taking it to God. But on the other hand, knowing that we must do a little acting, God adds His when we do our best, and not until then. And our best isn't very good, I assure you. But anyway, I have wrestled with a problem like that, with something I've been trying to overcome for months and months. And as I said, I have fasted and I have prayed. And I have done everything I could trying to overcome this thing, and I have been unable. And as I said, even though I had sincerely gone to God, yet God would just let me wrestle along with this. He wouldn't take it completely from me. He wouldn't make me perfect where I'd never commit this sin again. And then suddenly, God would give me the solution some way. I would see how I could overcome this thing, and all of a sudden, I would just have completely eradicated this fault or this shortcoming. And I will assure you, after you have done that, after you have had a sin or a shortcoming in your life to overcome, and then you go to God and admit your utter inadequacy, your utter helplessness, and say, God, now I'm going to throw myself on your mercy. Don't go to Him and say, now look, God, I realize that you have called us, you've converted me, and I realize you sure I'll not be perfect until the resurrection. And so, God, now, look, I know you're going to minimize my faults here and my mistakes. Look, God, it could be worse. I'm trying, you know, and if you go up to God trying to justify your sins and trying to rationalize, you see, and to reason around, you will never be forgiven. Keep that in mind. You'll never find a solution to your problems. You'll never be forgiven as long as you go up to God and say, well, now, look, God, I don't think this is so bad, but still, if you can, well, you might help me, or something like that. You've got to realize how detestable, how horrible that sort of thing is. And you've got to repent of it and go to God right on your knees and paint it just as black as you can before Him and show, just open your heart and empty yourself completely to God. And when you do that, I'll assure you, sooner or later, you're going to get relief. And the blood of Christ is going to come in and cause that sin to lose its grip on you. You will look around suddenly and find your old enemies, a type of the Egyptians there that were pursuing after Israel to take Israel captive again. And remember, our sins and the devil and our enemies try to come back and they try to take us again in bondage or into bondage, back into Egypt, into the land of Mitzrayim or sin. Well, if you'll just hang on with all your might and main, and above all, submit to God and ask God to work out your problems for you, to fight them for you, and do your best, but realizing that mainly the battle is God's. And if you'll open up your heart to Him and confess your sins, don't try to cover them up, but confess them, I assure you, you'll get deliverance. I have in every case where I've done that. I'm sure we know of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The one tried to commend himself, Lord, I fast twice a week, I tithe, I do this and that. Lord, I'm pretty good. You owe me a great deal. And he went away condemned. He wasn't justified. But the one who really had sinned, this other man had sinned too, but he couldn't see it. The one who had really sinned, well, he smote upon his breast and wouldn't even lift up his eyes, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged his sin. And so God forgave him. And don't think God doesn't know the smallest sin that you have. Tuck it away as far back in your mind as you can. Try to hide it from God if you will, but realize this, that the ray of God's penetrating word will go right back there into the furthest nook or cranny of your mind, and you just cannot hide your sins from God. Every secret thing, everything you do, I don't care where it is or what it is, every thought, every word is going to someday it'll have to be covered by the blood of Christ, or else you're going to have to come up to God on the judgment day with your filthiness still about you. And I assure you, it would be a very horrible thing to have that happen. Well, so that is one, or those are some of the reasons why when we are converted, God doesn't make it possible. He does not, or has not, made it possible whereby any man that has ever lived as in Christ will perfectly obey Him. We know we should, we know the way, but we find the fault is with us. We yet, at this time, do not have the fullness of God's Spirit to such a degree, we're not yet born of the Spirit, so that we can at all times resist, you see, sin. Now, I don't mean that in one sense of the word, a way hasn't been made possible. A way has been made possible through the blood of Christ and through God supplying the Holy Spirit. But, as I said, in another sense, the way has not been made possible in that God knows, due to our weaknesses, that we will not always take that way that God opens up there, and that therefore we will not always draw on the power of God, and sometimes then we'll fall before sin. Well, keep that in mind. The Israelites went out of Egypt with a high hand. They thought they were going out there in the wilderness just to have a big picnic. The Israelites thought they were going to have a picnic. They knew they had been delivered from this Egyptian bondage here, and they thought, boy, isn't this fun? Look here, we're going to get to go out here, we're going over to the Promised Land, and we're going to have a gay old time on our way over. Just reminds me, when I was only 4 years old, my father took some of my brothers and sisters and myself, and also some of our friends or neighbors, on Easter morning, by the way. I remember he took us off up into the woods. He took a basket of eggs, a tea kettle, and some other things, I don't remember what all, on Easter morning, up in the woods, to have, first of all, to boil our eggs, then to hide them and have an Easter hunt. I remember it very vividly, and here's why I remember it. Because as we were going on the way, we were all very happy, all hepped up over it. We thought we were going to really have a grand old time, as I said, but I didn't realize that on the way, we were going to pass a hornet's nest. Or was it a yellow jacket's nest? I've forgotten. I believe it was a yellow jacket's nest. But anyway, my father, at least he said he did. I don't know whether I just didn't understand him or what. But anyway, as we came to it, I think I was tailing along about the end of the line, and he was pointing out the way to us. And he would go through and mash down the brush and kick back the briars and make the way possible. Well, he said, now here's a yellow jacket's nest. Be sure and come and miss it. Go around it. Well, either I don't know whether I just didn't understand him or just that I was curious, wanted to see what the little fellows looked like, and went up and tried to handle it and play with it or something. But anyway, I stumbled into it. And those yellow jackets, of course, piled out of there and covered me over and stung me from head to foot. And I went back, and the next thing I remember now in my mind is my mother was bathing me, and my father was threatening to spank me if I didn't shut up my squalling. Well, that'll give you an idea how we get all hepped up over going on a picnic or something like that. That's the way it was with the Israelites. They were all happy. They went out of Egypt with a high hand. They thought they were going to have a gay old time. And they didn't realize that they were going to wander in this wilderness, that they were going to actually go hungry and thirsty, and that they were going to have some fiery serpents come in among them, that they were going to have trial after trial, that they were going to have problems and temptations, even though God could have, within a very few weeks, marched them right straight across into the land of Palestine without even going across the Jordan River. Now that is the type of God, after we are converted, after we leave the land of Egypt, having applied the blood of Christ to our hearts, and Pharaoh, a type of the devil, no longer having any claim over us. I'm sure these things have been brought out very vividly here before now, this very feast. Then we start out with a high hand. We're very happy. We're very exultant and rejoicing. And we think, well, everything's going to be just swell. We always notice that every single time anyone's converted. I mean truly converted. They're always happy, as we should be. They're always happy that their old sins are gone and that now they have been cleaned up. They've been promised an eternal abode in the kingdom of God and all the blessings that'll go with it. And they're very happy. But next thing you know, they who start out of sin with a high hand in a very joyous, hilarious manner, I wouldn't say hilarious, but anyway, on a very joyous occasion, the next thing you know, they come to their Red Sea, or they come to where there's no water or no food, or they are tempted or tried in this or that way, and then what happens? They look back sometimes, I regret to say, with regrets. And saying, would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, where we were sitting by the flesh pots, and where we had cucumbers and watermelons and everything to eat like that. And so they began, even Christians, I mean Christians, begin to murmur sometimes. And I heard a man say today, and these thoughts have flicked through my mind even at times too. I don't know if I ever have yielded to such a thought, but I've had these thoughts come in my mind too, just as the Bible shows we will as Christians. And I heard this man this very morning saying there were times when the thoughts would enter his mind to this effect. Well, he wished he didn't know of these things. He wished he hadn't been converted, and he wished he didn't have his eyes opened and didn't know the truth. And he realizes now there's no turning back. There is no turning around. We've been given a one-way ticket, and you've got to either make good or else, of course, you'll end up in the lake of fire. Because he says he would enjoy going out as he used to, doing the various things he did, whether hunting or fishing on the Sabbath, or take the whole weekend, and he didn't mention this, but maybe having all the drinks or whatever it might be, and gathering around the campfire at night, you know, perhaps telling off-color stories and things like that. And you know, sometimes doesn't Satan put thoughts like that in your mind? Now maybe you'd have a different picture in your mind what you'd like to do. And you begin to be tried. You begin to be tempted. You begin to have problems. And then you look back. Being short-sighted, being very blind yourself, you look back and you recall the good old days as you think of it. You don't look back there and remember when you had all the problems, when you had the heartaches and the headaches that you used to have before you were converted, and when you had the worries and the fears and the doubts. But you look back and you remember the good old days. You remember when you went on this picnic or when you did this or that. And you think, boy, I wish I could go back there. Now that's sin. And any time you ever entertain such a thought as that, it is wrong. It becomes sin with you. You are a partaker of that. But if that thought just barges in your mind, it just opens up the door and walks in and doesn't knock, or even if it does knock, well, in that case, you better go at the door and tell it to stay away. But sometimes those thoughts just open up the door of your mind. They just barge in. They don't knock. They don't ask. Come in. And I know of no way that God has provided for us to keep every wrong thought out of our mind. You? I know many a time a thought will come in my mind, and knowing the truth, I know it's wrong. And I say, Satan, get behind me. And the thought disappears. That's just what I say in my mind. I just stiffen my lip and, And if it's a thought that just persists and tries to keep coming back again and again that I know is wrong, I just, well, go on my knees or in some way and ask God to rebuke such thoughts and to keep them out of my mind. And perhaps you'll find the same. I know you will. You'll find the same very helpful if you will do that. Well, anyway, sometimes we go out with a high hand. We have been given exceedingly great promises. We are to inherit the whole universe, everything with Christ. We are now heirs with Christ. If we have been cleaned up by the blood of Christ and begotten as His children, we are someday to be born in the very family of God as His very sons. And we will share all things with Christ, our elder brother, and with His Father and our Father. And if you treat those things lightly, is this one person that I mentioned very briefly one other time, who had understood the Sabbath, who had understood the holy days and those things and then given them up. And he came to me and he says, well, he says, I guess I've just had, or he says, it seems that God commands you to do things and exacts things of you. It's just too much. The burden God puts on the Christian is too heavy, in other words. Or, as he put it, he says, God's commandments are grievous. And I turned to him and I either quoted or read that scripture over in John where it says His commandments are not grievous. It is our own wicked hearts that are grievous. And our way, men's way that are grievous, not the way of God. Because we have so much of this human nature in us. The way, wanting to go the way that seems right to us, when yet, if we just go ahead and pull the chain, stick our finger in that light socket, we're going to find out that our way isn't right. And we're going to learn by hard, cold, cruel experience that God's ways, His commandments are right, that they are the guideposts, the signs, the beware marks that do direct our paths away from those pitfalls, away from those, the slaughterhouse. Yes, away from Gehenna, the second death in the lake of fire. That's what the laws of God will do if we will go by them. Well, anyway, God is going to open every one of our minds ultimately. And if He has opened our minds at this time, you and I are accountable. And if you go on in the hardness of your heart and you will not submit to the truth that you have already had revealed to you, well, that's just too bad. God doesn't force you. But He'll make that truth so evident, so plain to your mind, and then whether you reject it and accept the way of the devil, that'll be totally up to you.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Ellen Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.